All right, we're going to talk about some good stuff today. We're going to talk about Genesis 11. We're going to do a little bit of Abraham, a little bit of Sarah, a little bit of some of the complexities of the text. Hopefully this will make sense. It's going to be really fun. First, I'm going to get into this story that's not in the Bible. We're going to be spending a lot of time outside of the Bible. Probably the only place we're going to be in the Bible is Genesis 12. But outside the Bible, there's a really cool story about Abraham when he's a young lad and he just wrecks his dad's idols. His dad's away on a trip and Abraham goes in and just destroys all of his dad's idols, except one, of course. Now, before we get into this, I got to tell you the story by President Nelson. He was raised in a family where he didn't have a dad that was necessarily living the gospel. So from his own words, this is what Elder Nelson says, or President Nelson says at the time. He shared this recently. He said, "I adored my parents. They meant the world to me and taught me crucial lessons. I cannot thank them enough for the happy home life they created for me and my siblings. And yet, even as a boy, I knew I was missing something. One day I jumped on the streetcar and I went to an LDS bookstore to find a book about the church. I loved learning about the gospel. As I came to understand the word of wisdom, I wanted my parents to live that law. So one day when I was very young, I went to the basement and I smashed on the concrete floor every bottle of liquor. I expected my father to punish me, but he never said a word." And that's such a great story. That's President Nelson shared that. Let's see, that was an April conference of 2018 in a talk called Revelation for the Church, Revelation for Our Lives. And when he told that story, I remember thinking about it and I remember thinking, this totally reminds me of a story about Abraham when he was a young lad. Now, like I said, this is not in the Bible, but in the book of Jasher, this is an extra biblical text. And I'm going to link this in the notes for you guys, if you guys want to read it, because I'm not going to read all this stuff, but it's just really cool. I'm going to kind of summarize these stories. But in the book of Jasher, he basically says, when his dad was gone, he took this hatchet and he just decimated his dad's idols, just smashed them all into pieces. But then the biggest idol of all that his dad had, he put the hatchet in that idol's hands. And so, and his dad's name was Terah. So when Terah got home, he said, "What in the heck have you done all my idols, Abraham? You've wrecked them all." And Abraham's like, "Dad, no, it really wasn't me. It was that idol right there." And he pointed to the biggest one and had the hatchet in its hands. And the dad looked at him and he said, "Yeah, right. That can't happen. It's just a dumb idol. It's just made of wood or stone. And these idols, they don't have any power." And Abraham just looked at him and said, "Well, then why do you worship them?" And out of that story comes the idea that Terah wanted to have Abraham killed. Now, this is not in the Bible, but it is in the book of Abraham, and it's in a lot of extra biblical texts. The idea that Terah wanted to have Abraham killed as a result of this rebellion of Abraham just wrecking his dad's idols. There's a lot of texts that correlate with what Joseph Smith revealed in the book of Abraham that is not in the Bible. And I'm going to give you a list of this in the show notes. One of the things that just blows me away is this idea of Terah wanting to kill Abraham. There's a book called the Book of Jubilees. And the Book of Jubilees is a text that was discovered after Joseph Smith dies. It was first published in Latin in 1861. So for context, Joseph Smith is killed in 1844. The saints come west in 1847. And in 1861, so 14 years after the saints get to the Salt Lake Valley, there's this book called the Book of Jubilees that's printed in Latin. And there's in the translation of the Book of Jubilees is available. And in the Book of Jubilees, there's a lot of stuff in there that tell us a lot of these stories that are either in the Book of Abraham or they're not in the Book of Abraham or the Bible, but they just lend color and depth to these stories that are in the Bible. And you can't help but read these biblical stories and think, there's got to be more to the story. There's got to be more stuff happening here that just isn't going on. So the Book of Jubilees shows in the 12th chapter, Abraham wrecking the idols. There's stuff in Jubilees that talks about Abraham's father worshiping idols, but Abraham rejecting them. There's a text in there about Abraham preaching to his father against the evils of idolatry. And the father, Terah, saying, Abraham, I know you're right, but this is really hard for me. You know, I'm having a hard time letting go of this. Abraham refers to pagan idols made of wood and stone. And in Abraham 1:11, it mentions these gods of wood or stone. There's just a lot of hits, a lot of corollaries between these texts. There's just a lot of cool things that relate to the book of Abraham that are significant, that really tie into Genesis chapter 12. But for now, just to suffice it to say that Abraham is a big deal. He's a hero. And in this text, we're really going to focus on Sarah. I really, really want to get into, you know, what makes Sarah so cool? Why is Genesis 12 in here? And there's an interesting thing happening here in Genesis 12. This is a story that's also repeated a bunch of times. So I call it the sacrifice of Sarah. But if you really examine this story, you see that this is going on multiple times. And so the three times that we see it, now it's not always Sarah, but the three times that we see this story of the what I call the wife-sister motif, we see it in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. We see it again in Genesis 20, the entire chapter. And then we see it for a third time in Genesis 26, 6 through 14. Now in Genesis 26, 6 through 14, it's not Sarah that's pawned off as the sister. It's Rebecca, Isaac's wife. And if you remember, Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. But the story is the same. And so readers of the Bible might read these stories and say, why is this happening? Why is this in here three times? What's going on with this triplet? So we're going to analyze some of these stories and look at them. And like I said, we'll look at some of what I call the extra biblical literature as well, so we can kind of break it down. So I'm going to call this chapter The Sacrifice of Sarah. And before I get into it, I want to talk a little bit about what I like to call the cosmic myth. Now, myth doesn't mean that it isn't real. But myth means story. And that's another way to say myth. But when we say the cosmic myth, what we're talking about is a story that is about humanity that ripples through time. And it's basically in every Disney movie you've ever seen. And it's in Star Wars. And it's in a ton of other movies. And so I want to just relate this to you to kind of get our wrap our brain around what's going on with Abraham and Sarah. So the cosmic myth starts off with the hero being required to leave the safety of his or her home, and then the hero is given a seemingly impossible task. In the middle of this story, the hero is going to go against a demon or a dragon or like the sea witch Ursula or maybe Darth Vader, you know, some kind of difficult enemy or dragon or something, and the hero is going to find success. The hero will be victorious, peace will be restored, everything's awesome again, the hero returns home triumphant, and evil's put down, order's restored, and if you're watching Disney, we're going to have a really cool princess wedding. And so that essentially is the cosmic myth, and it's a chiasmus. And what a chiasmus is it's a poem or it's a form of poetry where it kind of begins and ends the same way. And so you'll notice at the front end and the back end of the chiastic structure, we've got the hero leaving or returning home. And then the next thing we see is the hero's given a task or the hero's putting peace in place. The middle of the chiastic structure is this massive confrontation with chaos. And so we see this in a lot of places. For example, here's a couple. When it comes to leaving safety, you have Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden. You have Noah. Noah has to leave the safety of the created order and enter into this chaos of the waters, just wrecking the world. You've got Nephi leaving his seemingly happy home. You've got Moses multiple times leaving safety, and you have Jesus Christ leaving the safety of his throne in the heavens. We're going to read today about Sarah and her leaving safety. You're given tasks. Adam and Eve are given a task to dress and to keep the garden. And those Hebrew words are the same words given to the priests in the temple we talked about before. You've got boat building for Noah and Nephi. They're commanded to construct this boat. It's like the prototypical temple. You've got law writing and gathering for Moses. You've got the atonement for the Savior. When it comes to ritual combat, Adam and Eve combat the serpent. There's this huge narrative in some of these extra-biblical texts of Eve doing combat with the serpent. Noah, Nephi, Moses, they all have combat with the sea. If you remember, Nephi is tied up when they're at the ocean, and the ocean's about to take him over. Noah does combat with the sea as he has to build something to protect them from the chaos of the sea. So Noah has to do something when he has to protect them from the chaos of the sea. You've got Jesus Christ combating the serpent. They all have to do some kind of sacrifice. Every hero in every story has to do some kind of sacrifice. There's this victory. In the Latter-day Saint teaching, the fall of Adam and Eve was a victory. Noah is victorious against the sea. Jesus will be victorious against death. Today, we're going to see Sarah victorious against the sea and death and the serpent. We'll see all three of those. There's enthronement in a lot of these stories. Adam and Noah are enthroned as kings in a sense. Nephi is literally enthroned. If we read the Book of Mormon, Nephi has all the accoutrements of kingship. He's got the temple. He has the sword. He has the records. He has the Liahona. He's got all these things. So he's enthroned. When it comes to temple building on the mount, Noah's going to do this. Nephi is going to do this. Moses is going to do it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do it in the sense of their building altars. That's a temple building concept or construct. And then order is established. Abraham's going to establish order. Noah's going to restore it. Nephi separates from chaos and eventually establishes order. And so does Jesus. And so this ancient Near Eastern motif of gods and kings and queens, combined with the cosmic myth, if we understand that these stories are happening, we see this happening not only in the scriptures, but we see it even in our favorite films. So I'm going to nerd out really quick, but just think about, this is like totally basic, but for me, it just makes perfect sense. George Lucas made a lot of money making these movies about the cosmic myth. And so we have this young man named Luke, and he leaves safety. He has to do a bunch of tough tasks. During the course of these tasks, he picks up things like, how to fight with a lightsaber. He makes some friends with a really old guy. He does combat with the serpent or death multiple times. He has to sacrifice. He has to learn how to sacrifice what he wants to do. He makes sacrifices for his friends. He rescues his friends. He has victory. He's enthroned, kind of. I mean, you have the medal ceremony at the end of the 1977 version of Star Wars when he blows up the Death Star. And I apologize if you haven't seen Star Wars. It's kind of your fault because 1977 came and went, guys. It's 2020. So if you haven't seen it yet, just repent and go watch Star Wars. Now, is there temple building and is order established? And that's where you get into, well, what is George Lucas doing with the stories? And I'm going to geek out just for a second, but in the books, the answer is yes. If you get into the books about Star Wars, all this stuff's happening. But if you watch the films, of course, Return of the Jedi ends, the Ewoks are dancing up and down, the second Death Star is blown up. My wife was always bothered by that. She's like, why do they build a second Death Star? That doesn't make any sense. Like, the first one was blown up. Why would you do it again? This is really bad governance. And I would say, well, yeah, the Emperor is kind of a bad governor. But anyway, in the books, there is a temple and order is established, and there is some cool stuff in the books. But then Disney kind of purchased it and, judge it for what it is. I'm not going to get into that analogy. Like, what do we do with, let's see, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What do you do with 7, 8, and 9? Personally, I'm not a fan of number 8. I think Rian Johnson ruined Star Wars, but that's another day. That's another podcast. So just for now, know that that's happening. We have this idea of ritual combat. We have this idea of enthronement, and we'll put this in the slides. You can check these slides out and you can see these for yourself. So what's going on with Sarah? What does this have to do with her? So Genesis 12, the Lord said unto Abram, so Abram's our hero. And before we even go any further, you got to remember that there's a lot of backstory here that isn't in the Bible. So in the book of Abraham, he's going to leave Ur, go to Haran, and then go to Canaan, and then go to Egypt and come back to Canaan. In the Bible, we've got him and he is in Ur, and it says that he leaves it. Verse 31 of chapter 11 says, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. So they leave Ur and they go to Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the book of Abraham is going to do a lot more with Terah. and it's going to get into his backsliding, and it's going to get into his struggles. You know, for example, verse 5 of chapter 2, the famine abated, and my father tarried in Haran and dwelt there, as there were many flocks in Haran, and my father turned again unto his idolatry, therefore he continued in Haran. But I, Abraham, and Lot, my brother's son, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord appeared unto me and said, Arise, and take Lot with thee, for I have purposed to take thee away out of Haran, and to make thee a minister, to bear my name in a strange land, which I will give unto thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession, when they hearken to my voice. And he says a bunch of things in verse 7, 8, and 9, where he says, I'm going to stretch my hand over the sea. It's going to obey my voice. Verse 8, my name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Verse 9, I will make thee a great nation. And why is he going to make him a great nation? And the answer is the reason why he's going to make him a great nation is because Abraham is going to make his name known. That's what he's going to do. In Abraham 1:18, it says, the Lord speaking to Abraham, I will lead thee by my hand. I will take thee to put upon thee my name, even the priesthood of thy father, and my power shall be over thee. As it was with Noah, so shall it be with thee. But through thy ministry, my name shall be known in the earth forever, for I am thy God. And essentially what this is an invitation for God's name to be made known through Abraham and Sarah to all the earth. And so God is going to put his covenant people in the middle of the ancient world, right there in the midst of all these empires, to make God's name known. And that is one of the big themes of the Bible. Will you make God's name known? Now, the problem with this is God wants them to be ritually pure. He wants them to be morally pure, and they're going to be surrounded by total impurity, both morally and ritually and all those things. And so the question is going to be for the rest of the Old Testament, will you influence the world, or are you going to let the world influence you? And much of the Old Testament, the answer seems to be that they failed that test. But for Abraham, he's going to be in the midst of just this chaotic sea, as it were. The sea or the dragon is the motif used in the Old Testament to describe this chaos. And that really does introduce to us the ideas in Genesis 12, because now he's leaving, and he's leaving the safety of home. He's leaving the safety of this part of the Levant in the land of Canaan. And it says that he's going to go into Egypt. And so here it is. Verse 6, chapter 12, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem or Sichem. There is a place called Nablus today, which is traditionally the place of Shechem, which is a big deal in the northern part of Israel, north of Jerusalem. And it says, the Canaanite was there then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. But then there's a famine. Verse 10, there's a famine in the land. And so he leaves. Verse 11 says he's going into Egypt. So there's not a really big distance there between Shechem and Egypt. And you could walk it in a few days. And as he's walking, this is what we read in Genesis 11. It came to pass when he was come near to the land of Egypt, or to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, I know that thou art fair, a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall say to thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass, when Abram was come to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So they take her for the Pharaoh, for the king of Egypt. This is the ritual combat, and this is Sarah's sacrifice. This is where she's like, what am I going to do? And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and all this stuff. And then we read this in Genesis 12. And this is where the text is just so puzzling. Like, there's just so many things missing. Look in verse 17. It says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done unto me? why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? So we get this idea in verse 17 that there's some kind of plague going on. We don't know what it is. It doesn't say. The text is just very puzzling. It's very enigmatic. And yet, as a result of this plague, Pharaoh brings it up to come to Abram and say, what's going on? Why didn't you tell me the truth? And so in other words, there's all this stuff missing. And so verse 19, why did you tell me she was thy sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. So the Pharaoh doesn't kill Abram. He gives him his wife back. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And then you get to the next verse of verse 13, verse 1, which says, Abraham went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. And so there's a big thing happening here. Like, he leaves with all this money, and it's because God plagued Pharaoh. But the question is, what's going on? And that's what we're going to talk about. So first, know that these things are happening. I call this the wife-sister motif. Three times in the text. Twice with Abraham and Sarah, once with Isaac and Rebekah. And the question often is asked, why did the patriarchs resort to this action? Why would they lie about their wife? It seems to create all kinds of like theological conundrums, all kinds of puzzles. Well, we can read some other things. We can read what's called the Genesis Apocryphon. We can gain greater insight, especially of the episode of Abraham's sojourn in Egypt, if we take into account the insights provided by the Book of Abraham and the Genesis Apocryphon, one of the scrolls from the Dead Sea Scroll corpus of literature. By doing so, we see the hand of God in Abraham and his request of Sarah. We can see the hand of God in Abraham's request of Sarah, for Abraham's actions initiated a confrontation between himself and Pharaoh. Abraham is actually vindicated in some of these texts. The Bible makes it out to be that Abraham just has to lie to save his own skin. But in these other texts, we kind of see God working through both Abraham and Sarah. So because of Abraham's obedience, God was able to introduce himself to the Egyptian Pharaoh in all of his power and his glory. Even though it was only the first of a series of such encounters, it is clear that the God of Abraham was announcing his jurisdiction over all the families of the earth, and not just over Abraham and his descendants. That concept is fundamental to our understanding of all of Jehovah's subsequent dealings with humankind throughout the Old Testament. For the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to have this tension. Is he the God of just the descendants of Abraham, or is he the God of the whole world? And Genesis 12, subtly, it's so subtle because it's such a fragmentary text, Genesis 12 is essentially showing you that Abraham and his religion and his God is not just the God of Abraham, but he is the God of the Egyptians as well. Now that really pops if you read the book of Abraham, because in the book of Abraham, Abraham teaches the Pharaoh about God and astronomy and the creation. And then we read that the Egyptians crib a lot of this information. They take it and they repackage it and they use it. In my estimation, from what I've read from Egyptian texts, there's a lot of stuff in there that is similar to our theology. There's a lot of things in there. And so that's another podcast in itself, or books as it were. So I'm going to read a couple texts to you. This is right out of the Dead Sea Genesis Apocryphon. So this is a piece of extra biblical literature that is not found in the Bible. The Dead Sea Genesis Apocryphon was discovered in Qumran in 1946. And it's written on leather, and there's a bunch of sheets. I think there's like four of them, and it's written in a way to describe and kind of add richness and depth to the Genesis account, but it's not in Genesis. So here it is. There's a text in there that talks about the beauty of Sarah, and it goes on and on. It says, her face is radiating beauty. How lovely and how beautiful and how white her complexion. As for her arms, how beautiful they are, and her hands, how perfect they are. Every view of her hands is stimulating. How graceful are her palms, and how long and thin all the fingers of her hands. And then it just goes on and on about how she's so beautiful, and her beauty surpasses all women of the age. Later in the Genesis Apocryphon, we read that she goes and she's taken by Pharaoh as the bride of Pharaoh. And essentially she's taken to him. She's married to him. and she weeps in the chamber because it's the honeymoon night and the Pharaoh is going to take her. And it says in the Genesis Apocryphon that essentially God smites him with impotence and the Pharaoh cannot perform. And so they don't consummate the relationship. And for 2 years, this happens. This isn't like a 2 day thing or a 3 day thing. This is like a long deal. It's a 2 year ordeal where Sarah does battle with the dragon. You see, the Pharaoh, many of them had literally a snake attached to their head in the sense of, you know, the way that the pharaohs dress their kings. And so they literally represented the serpent and they represented the powers of chaos. And so to Sarah, she's doing battle with this essence of chaos. Every time I read this story, I think of Ariel doing battle with the sea witch. It's the same kind of thing. This is a huge battle. And eventually Pharaoh comes to her and says, "What gives?" And she's like, "Listen, I am the wife of Abraham and we worship the true and living God." And so Pharaoh repents and he goes to Abraham and he says, "Hey, listen, I'm really sorry about this. What can I do to make it up to you?" And that's why Abraham and Sarah leave with all kinds of wealth out of the land of Egypt. And so to recap, and this is why it's just so cool, think about what Sarah does. This isn't in the Bible, but it is in the Bible in the sense of it's in there in its fragmentary state. You've got Sarah leaving safety. She does ritual combat with the serpent. She sacrifices, like she lays her all down and she's victorious. Now, we don't necessarily have enthronement here, but she is a queen. And later, Abraham and Sarah are going to be told that kings are going to come out of them. Well, kings and queens don't come out of them unless they're a king and queen. And so they're promised, and this is why we call it the Abrahamic covenant, they're promised all that the father has. I mean, this is section 84. This is rooted in LDS theology that through Abraham and Sarah and their sacrifice and their covenant with God, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And through them, temples are established and order is established. So Abraham and Sarah are a big deal. And so, like I said earlier, I really like this, the story of the sacrifice of Sarah. I think it's really cool. And there's a lot of stuff happening here. I really like the paper written by Hugh Nibley called The Sacrifice of Sarah, where he really gives Sarah props because this really is about Sarah. In the Genesis account, it's Abraham kind of bossing her around. But in these other accounts, specifically the book of Abraham, we read that it's the Lord working through them, but the Lord gives Sarah the opportunity to decline or to accept. And so this is Hugh Nibley. He says, "It must be remembered that Abraham and Sarah are being tested then. But Abraham too is out of it. For as we have seen, the Lord commands him to ask Sarah to say that he is her brother and he obeys. But no one commands Sarah. The whole thing is left up to her as a matter of free choice. It is she and she alone who is being tested on the lion couch this time. She's the one being offered up as a sacrifice. It is incorrect to say with Graves that Abraham made Sarah to Pharaoh." That's a scholar that Nibley cites. He's like, "Don't say that Abraham's bossing her around. For he was in no position to do so. He was completely in Pharaoh's power. He had already taken Sarah by force, and Pharaoh was listening only to Sarah. The rabbis who knew the ancient law say that only unmarried women were taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and that these could not be approached by the king without their own consent. It might mean death to her if she refused, but still to refuse was within her power. While Abraham was helpless to save her and Pharaoh was acting in good faith, throughout the story, every crucial decision rests with Sarah and with Sarah alone. Why do we say that no one commanded Sarah? God commanded Abraham to propose the course of action to Sarah, but Abraham did not command Sarah. He asked her humbly for a personal favor. Therefore, say unto them, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Abraham 2:25. See also Genesis 12:13. I find that interesting there, that it's a favor, it's a request. He explained the situation to her. "I, Abraham, told Sarah, my wife, all that the Lord said unto me, but the decision was entirely up to her. According to the Midrash, On this occasion, Abraham made himself of secondary importance. He really became subordinate to Sarah. Everything was done for her sake. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. So says Genesis 12:17, as well as the Genesis Apocryphon. Abraham was given both life and property for Sarah's sake, and the king entreated Abraham well for her sake, Abraham 12:16. Sarah was legally and lawfully married to both kings and was thus legitimate recipient of their bounty. Pharaoh, according to Rabbi Eleazar, wrote for Sarah a marriage deed giving her all of his wealth, including the land of Goshen. He took her to him to wife and sought to slay me, says Abraham in the Genesis Apocryphon. And I, Abraham, was saved because of her, and I was not slain. From this we learn that Abraham is indebted to Sarah for his life, but not for his prosperity, having received riches in return for healing Pharaoh. But the verses on which he bases this view may be more easily interpreted as meaning that it was Sarah, rather than Abraham, that the Pharaoh gave the treasures, the badly damaged lines reading. And then Hugh Nibley goes on to read some of the badly damaged lines from this text found in the Dead Sea. But his conclusion essentially is, he's propping up Sarah. She makes the case. She's the one that makes the sacrifice. She's the one that makes the case to Pharaoh. And she's the one that saves Abraham's life. And she's always looking out to do the right thing. So I hope you like this story. I hope that you like that even though the Bible is missing a ton of stuff, you can kind of get the gist of it. But I hope you like this idea that reading the Bible with these other documents that existed anciently helps us as readers to see its depth, but it also helps us to see the richness of it, as well as the idea that the scriptures of the Restoration do lend a lot of information. It also pulls out how they understood who Jesus was. And I think also by reading some of these texts, we see that Joseph Smith is vindicated. Some of these things in the book of Abraham that were nowhere else at the time that they were produced are then later found in these other texts. And so it's really cool. I really like it. And I also really like teaching Genesis 12 because it shows how awesome Sarah is. She's a hero. We don't have a lot of female lead roles in the Old Testament. There are some, but we don't have a ton of them. And so I just really like that we got to pause today and dig in Genesis 12 a little bit and really see how awesome Sarah is. And so with that, I'm going to just leave you with my testimony that the Lord will ask us to sacrifice things. It may not be like Sarah. It may not be like Abraham, but we have to go through the same process. We leave home. God wants us to come home. And between leaving home and getting back, there's going to be some rough stuff. We've got to go through the rough things in life, and we've got to do battle with the chaos and the sea. And it's my testimony that the Savior can take us home. And with that, I leave you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.